This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, today I continue my sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and as many of you know by now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians because he had been informed by some of the members there that the congregation in Corinth, which he founded, had been disrupted and misled by various false teachings. Therefore, Paul wrote this letter to point them back to Christ and his teaching. He also wrote this letter to rebuke and correct various errors in teaching, as well as various sinful behaviors that some of the Corinthian Christians were now actually affirming. With that in mind, I'd like us to look at the first part of today's reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul clearly says that a man is engaging in public sin and needs to be dealt with. In fact, he tells us that there's a man who is involved in a public case of sexual immorality. Now, by public, I mean everybody knows about it. Okay? It's not a secret. Everybody knows about it. And it's a sexual immorality so decadent that even the pagans in Corinth are ashamed of it. Now, that's pretty bad. Paul insists that they deal with this situation immediately because the person involved is actually boasting about the sin. Rather than being grieved over it and asking for forgiveness and help to change, he's boasting about it, and he's doing this while he's attending church and while he's taking the Lord's Supper. And here's what's really bad. It turns out that now most of the members of the Corinthian congregation are affirming this man's sexual sin. Now, Paul then tells them to hand this man over to Satan. What does that mean? Basically, Paul wants them to excommunicate this man. In other words, they are to tell him that he has rejected Christ, and they are to ban him from receiving the Lord's Supper. Now, he can still come to church and hear God's word in the hope he will repent, but until he does repent, he should not consider himself a Christian, and he should not receive the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper, as we will find out later, is for repentant Christians. Now, I realize that there are many people who hear Paul say this in our reading, and they think that Paul is being unloving and hateful and judgmental. But the fact is, Paul is showing true love for this man, a man who is on his way to eternity in hell unless he wakes up and repents. The proof that Paul's motivation for this man is love is that he says that the Corinthian congregation should excommunicate this man. Why? So that he will repent and his soul will be saved on the final day of judgment. Paul wants this man to be saved, and he cares enough about him to warn him. Well, thank God, the Corinthians obeyed Paul. They did warn this man by excommunicating him, and what was the result? The result was that eventually God did convict him of sin. He did repent, and he longed for God's mercy. Well, later on, Paul hears about this. And so, when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians, guess what? He urges them to assure the repentant man that he is forgiven. He tells them to show love for him, to welcome him back into the congregation, which would mean also encouraging him to receive the Lord's Supper again. Now, I know you might be surprised that the Bible teaches about the necessity of excommunication. And just so you know, it's not something we rush into. You don't do it immediately. You first try to win the person over with loving admonitions. But if after attempts to try to bring a person to repentance, they're still flaunting their sin in mockery of God's word and thinking they can still consider themselves to be a Christian and take the Lord's Supper, finally there comes a point where excommunication is necessary, not only for that person's salvation, but for the sake of others who are being misled by his or her sinful example. Now, I realize that there might be some people who hear me say this, and they will respond by saying, "Wait a minute, Pastor. Aren't we all sinners? If we are, then how can any of us tell somebody to stop taking the Lord's Supper? Well, my friends, we need to distinguish between repentant Christians versus people who think they're Christians, even though they deliberately thumb their noses at God's Word. You see, repentant Christians grieve over the sins that God's Word has exposed in their lives, sins that they struggle with every day, just like I do. Repentant Christians also long to hear that they are forgiven. Repentant Christians willingly come to the Lord's Supper so that they can be assured that they are forgiven, and also that by taking the Lord's Supper they might have the strength to say no to sin and live a new life. However, unrepentant Christians have no sorrow over their sin. They leave church and willingly go back to their sin and even affirm it. Now, of course, I realize there's all of us here. We leave church, and if you're like me, in times of weakness, we fall into sin all over again. Sins of desire, thought, word, and deed. But I don't think any of you celebrate your sin, at least I hope you don't. So even though we all fall at times, as Christians we grieve over it, we ask God to forgive us, and we ask Him to help us do better. But now we're talking about something else. An unrepentant Christian leaves church and says, I can't wait to go back to doing what they think is sin. I don't think it's wrong. In fact, I affirm it, I celebrate it, and I have no intentions of stopping it. Such people might consider themselves Christians. Such people may even attend church and go to the Lord's Supper. But they are not Christians. And they take the Lord's Supper to their judgment. And we will learn more about that in a few weeks when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, with that understood, the reason the situation in Corinth had gotten so bad is that apparently very few people, if any, had the love and the compassion to confront this man about his sin. He kept on flaunting his sin in public. He kept on coming to church. He kept on taking the Lord's Supper, thinking he could be a Christian and live as he pleased all at the same time. And eventually, things got so bad that most of the Christians in Corinth were affirming this man's sexual sin, which was essentially incest. Now, of course, when Paul heard about this, it broke his heart. And he essentially said this to them, enough is enough. My Christian friends in Corinth, this situation must be dealt with immediately for the sake of this man's soul and for the sake of all the people he's misleading by his horrible example. Now, having said all that, how does this apply to us today? Well, simply put, what this teaches us is that if we want to be a faithful congregation in Christ, we cannot tolerate open and unrepentant sin within the Christian congregation. Now, please understand what I didn't say. I didn't say that we can't have any sinners here. If we can't have any sinners here, then we'd all need to leave right now, and I'd be the first one out the door. What I'm saying is we cannot tolerate open and unrepentant sin within the congregation. So if a member claims to be Christian and yet engages in public sin that is known to all, and yet after many loving admonitions continues to affirm this sin and refuses to repent of it, well then we eventually must deal with this person, not only for the sake of his or her salvation, but also for the sake of the many people he's misleading or she's misleading by the sinful example. But here's what's really sad. Many congregations in our nation today actually allow their members to engage in sexual sin or other sins. And not only do they not rebuke them, but they, in some cases, actually affirm what they're doing. My friends, we need to pray to God that our congregation would never fall that low, that we would be faithful enough to love each other enough to rebuke one another if we would ever fall into unrepentant sin. Now, with that understood, Paul then goes on to write these words. Listen carefully. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Here, Paul teaches us that false teaching and sinful behavior is like yeast. Yeast that works its way through a batch of bread dough. So if we fail to confront and condemn false teaching, if we fail to confront and condemn sinful behavior, you know what will happen? It will slowly but surely work its way through the congregation, and before we know it, we'll be affirming false teachings that God's Word condemns, we'll be affirming sinful behaviors that God's Word condemns. And you know what? We see this today in some liberal Christian denominations. Oh, they call themselves Christians. But did you know that there are Christian denominations that allow their pastors to deny that Jesus is God? To allow their pastors to deny that He died for our sins? To allow their pastors to deny that He rose from the dead? I kid you not. We also see some liberal Christian denominations affirming sinful behavior such as abortion, sex outside of marriage, and same-sex behavior. However, having said all that, what hope is there once we do realize that our sin is horrible and deserves God's wrath? Remember, eventually that man engaging in public sin, he eventually was convicted and he realized that what he did was horrible and that he deserved hell because of it. So what hope is there when we are burdened with guilt and shame because of what we've done? What hope is there when we fear what our fate may be on the final day when we have to stand before the Holy Almighty God? Here's your hope. Paul says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, why does Paul call Jesus our Passover lamb? Well, a little history here. For centuries, God's Old Testament people would remember how God rescued their ancestors from Egypt, and they would remember this by celebrating the Passover. And if you remember your Old Testament studies through Sunday school or Bible class, the Passover was a meal that God commanded the Israelites to perform during the final plague on Egypt. And during the final plague on Egypt, remember, God said He would kill the firstborn male child of every home in Egypt. However, God had a plan to spare His own people. Remember what God told them to do? He said, "Take a male lambs without defect, kill them, and smear their blood on the door frames of the homes. When God's angel would see the blood of the lambs, it would pass over those homes, and no judgment would fall on those homes." Now, of course, the blood of those lambs, that blood was the picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember our first reading from Matthew? In Matthew, we heard how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper when? On the night of the Passover. And so the Passover was the picture, but the Lord's Supper is the reality. In fact, today, we receive Christ's body and blood and the bread and wine, blessed by His words. And as we receive this meal, God will not only assure us that we're forgiven, but He also reminds us that on the final day, His judgment will pass over us. Why? Because He put the judgment we deserved on His Son when He went to the cross with your sins and mine. With that understood, Paul says that we should keep the festival, referring to the Lord's Supper, with sincerity and truth. Now, what does it mean to keep the festival with sincerity and truth? Basically, it means the festival is for the faithful. That is, faithful Christians. But that leads to a question. What does it mean to be a faithful Christian? Here's what some people think. Being a faithful Christian means that you're sinless, and that's why you're worthy for the Lord's Supper. Nonsense. We're all sinners. Some people think that being a faithful Christian means that you're not as sinful as other people. As long as you're better than other people, then you're worthy for the Lord's Supper. Nonsense. God says we're all equally damned before Him. Some think that being a faithful Christian means that you did some good deeds this week, and those good deeds make up for the sins you did this week. And that's why you're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. You did some good things. Wrong. My friends, being a faithful Christian does not mean that you've never sinned. It doesn't mean that you're better than other people, because you're not. And it doesn't mean that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, because they don't. Instead, being a faithful Christian means that you grieve over the sin that God's Word exposes in your life. Your sinful thoughts, your sinful desires, your sinful words, your sinful deeds. When God's Word exposes them, you agree with Him that they're bad and you grieve over them. Being a faithful Christian also means that you know that you are forgiven because of Jesus and what He did for you on the cross, shedding His blood in your place of damnation. Finally, being a faithful Christian means that you actually want God to help you say no to sin. You actually want God to help you live a new life. Not in order to earn His forgiveness, because that's a free gift. But we want to live a new life because we are forgiven. We are a new batch, as Paul said. We strive to say no to sin and yes to God's will because He loves us and we love Him and we want to honor God with our lives. With that understood, Paul goes on to write this. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, first of all, he's very clear. When he says that he doesn't want us to associate with sexually immoral people or with people who have committed other sins, he doesn't mean that we should not associate with unbelievers. In fact, we have to associate with unbelievers. We should build relationships with them. We should earn their trust so that we can witness to them. How else are they going to be brought to repentance and faith in Christ? So that's not what Paul means. Nor does he mean that you have to avoid somebody just because they've sinned. You know, all of us here today, if we got up and started talking about the things that we've done, I'm sure we could have a huge list of sins. I'm sure we would hear about sexual sin and a bunch of other sins as well. Does that mean that we have to completely avoid each other and not associate with each other? No. Paul's not talking about repentant Christians. If you know somebody who sinned, but they've confessed that sin and they've asked God to forgive them, then they're clean and holy in God's sight. We should associate with fellow Christians. So what is Paul talking about then? What he says is you should not associate with people who claim to be a Christian and yet they celebrate their sin and refuse to repent of it. Paul says, with such a person, do not even eat. But let me explain what he means by that. When Paul says that we should not eat with false Christians, he doesn't mean we can't eat at Burger King or Applebee's with them. He doesn't mean we can't invite them over for Thanksgiving dinner. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the festival, the Lord's Supper. Simply put, Paul is saying that we should not associate with false Christians by publicly eating the Lord's Supper with them. In other words, we need to love people enough to warn them about their sin, and if they refuse to repent, eventually ban them from the Lord's Supper for their sake and for the sake of others who are being misled by them. But what if they do repent? Remember that man who was excommunicated? He was brought to repentance. Well, if people do repent of their sin, if they do long for God's mercy, then we must assure them that they are forgiven. We must welcome them back into the congregation. We must show them love and compassion and encourage them to take the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the festival is for the faithful. And the Lord's Supper is for repentant Christians. The Lord's Supper is for broken, despairing, repentant Christians who long for God's mercy and the strength to live a new life. So how does all that apply to you today? Well, if you're here today and the following applies, then you are a faithful Christian. If you grieve over the sins that God's Word has exposed in your life, the sins you struggle with every day, just like me. If you believe that Jesus is God and also your Savior from sin, death, and hell. If you believe that Jesus gives you His body and blood today in this holy meal to assure you that you are forgiven. And if you want God to help you to turn from your sin and to live your life according to His loving plan. If all this describes you, then you are a faithful Christian. Your sins are forgiven, and the festival is for you. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.